Philemon 8 to 16, the Word of God says, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such as one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be from compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Let us come before the Lord in prayer. O our God and our fathers, we come now to a time of opening up your word and hearing from the scripture. I pray that you would speak to us. Lord, we praise you that you are not a God who is silent, but you are the God who communicates through your written word. This day, O Lord, give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us. Please build us up in the most holy faith. Please encourage us and make us more like our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would be with me as I preach. May I know the liberty of the Spirit and the unction that comes from you, and may I faithfully proclaim your word. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as we come again to the book of Philemon, we are now getting to the heart of the matter. We are getting to Paul's central argument. We are coming to the main point of this short and personal letter. As we saw last time we gathered together, the Apostle Paul is writing this personal letter to Philemon, who had the church in his home. He is writing to Philemon, who lives in Colossae, a man who had great wealth, a man who had slaves, a man who owned a house, and who opened it up for the cause of Christ. And we saw in the opening verses that Philemon was commended for being a man who had faith in the Lord Jesus and love towards all the saints. He loved the church. But now as we come to the heart of this book, we see that the love that Philemon is known for is about to be tested. The love that he is commended for is about to be examined. This is why in the verses previous, Paul has just prayed that it would become more effective, that it would continue to grow, that Philemon would become more loving, because the request that is about to be made of him is going to test every bit of love he has. You see, it's one thing to say that you love the church. It's one thing to say you love Christians. But that really gets tested when a brother or sister in Christ does something wrong towards you. That is the true test of Christian love. It's easy to say, I love the people of the church. But when that person hurts you, when that person wrongs you, how do you respond to them? How do we treat the person who wrongs us? This is where Philemon is about to be tested. You see, the early church, like today, struggles with the question of how do we treat those fellow believers who wrong one another. We look around churches today and we can often lament the fact that there is fighting and division and problems within the body of Christ, but that's nothing new. If we went back to the New Testament church, we see that same sort of division, that same sort of fighting occurring, where people who say they love Jesus end up doing the wrong thing and harming each other. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see the Apostle Paul mention a situation that arose in the church in Corinth. Something had happened in that church where a brother had wronged another brother, so as a result, that brother took the first brother to court. He began to sue him. Christians took each other before the magistrate. And in reply to that particular situation, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:7 that it's better for the person who is sinned against to accept the wrong instead of taking another believer to court. And the reason for this is because if we start hauling one another before the courts, if we start judging each other in the sense of a legal opinion, we are showing the world that we don't understand grace. We are showing the world that we don't understand forgiveness. And we are actually demonstrating that we don't have love one for another. You see, the call of the New Testament, the call for the believer, is that we should be a forgiving people. That we should be a people that forgive wrong because the Lord Jesus has forgiven us. That is the high call of the New Testament church. If you are wronged against, that is nothing compared to the wrong you did against the Lord Jesus. Yet the Lord Jesus forgave you, therefore you must forgive one another. Now that's easier said than done. It's easier to say we must forgive, and I hope that all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus would nod our head and say, that's right, we should forgive one another. But when it moves out of the realm of theory and becomes practical, what do? Do we actually forgive? Do we actually love? That's the challenge Philemon now has to face. Philemon has been wronged by a man named Onesimus. He has been hurt by Onesimus. And Paul writes to Philemon, appealing to him to forgive. Now, we don't know exactly what Onesimus has done. But what we do know is this. Onesimus is a runaway slave. He was a slave of Philemon, yet he left Philemon's house. He did something wrong. Philemon somehow has been hurt. And Onesimus has now run away and subsequently has been converted. Now, I know when I say that and I talk about Onesimus being a runaway slave, there's an elephant in the room that we have to address. We have to address the issue of slavery. Here we have a man who is a slave who has run away from his master. Now, normally today when we hear those kinds of stories, we rejoice. It's wonderful to hear of a slave getting away from captivity. You know, at home I have books that have testimonies and stories of slaves who fled the plantations in the southern states of the USA. And as you read those stories, you cannot help but be encouraged. You find yourself cheering for him. You're hoping he gets away, that he flees from his master and eventually gets to freedom. In April this year, I read a news report of a Fijian woman who had been held as a slave for 8 years here in Brisbane. This year, there was a slavery trial in our own city. And as I read the news report, there was a much rejoicing to read how this woman had managed to escape and the slave owners were brought to justice. You see, slavery still exists in the world today. There are numerous reports of people escaping from Muslim slave owners or fleeing from the gangs that have enslaved them for sex work. And when we hear about those sort of situations, when we hear about those freedoms that occur, we never think to say, go back to your master. It would be unfathomable to say that. Oh, you got free? Great, now you need to go back to your master. We wouldn't do it. Yet as we come to our text here in Philemon, we see Paul saying that Onesimus, the runaway slave, should be loved, he should be forgiven, and he should go back to Philemon. He should go back to the house of Philemon, and Philemon is to accept this runaway slave. So what is going on here? It seems counter to what we know today. Well, for us to understand the context of what is happening, we need to, for a moment, put aside our modern understanding of slavery. Today, when we think of slavery, we often picture the 18th and 19th century forms of slavery that we see in the US. We seem to picture the black African slaves being captured in their homeland and brought across to the continent of North America where they will serve on the plantations. But that sort of slavery was nothing like the slavery in the Roman world. The slavery in the times of the New Testament was completely different to what we think of. So we need to put our modern ideas aside as we look at Philemon and Onesimus. At the beginning of the first century, at the beginning of the time of Jesus and the apostles in the early church, it is estimated that 1/5 of the Roman Empire was actually made up of a slave population. That means nearly 12 million people were enslaved. And within that 12 million people, there are actually three different types of slavery. First, there were state-owned slaves, and they were men such as the Athens police force. They were slaves to the state, they were slaves to the nation. But even though these men were slaves, they had authority and they had power. They could actually tell free men what to do. They were slaves of the state, but they were very well looked after. The majority of the slaves in the New Testament time in the Roman Empire were actually prisoners of war. These were people who had been captured on the frontiers or in different battles, and they were often given an option: die or be a slave of the empire for a certain amount of time. You can probably guess what the majority chose to do: death or slavery. And the majority of them said, we're going to go work. And they weren't treated that well. They were prisoners of war, but eventually many of them were released. But then there was a third form of slavery, and that is household slavery. That is where a slave was purchased by a family or an individual, and that slave was now considered the property of that home. That's the type of slavery we see with Onesimus and Philemon. Onesimus has been bought, he has been brought into the house of Philemon to serve as a slave. Now, something to keep in mind is this. This kind of slavery was often voluntary. People would choose to sell themselves into slavery in order to pay off debts, to be provided for, to get an education, or even to climb the social ladder. Now, that sounds very odd to us, but it shows just how different slavery was in the times of the New Testament. Both state and household slaves had the opportunity to rise to positions of authority, and many slaves even became landowners themselves. Slavery in Roman times was not a permanent position. Many slaves only served for a set period of time. They received an education, they received some status, and then they were granted freedom. Oftentimes the slaves in the New Testament were actually highly desired workers because they became experts in certain handcrafts and farming. And as a result, they were bought and sold for very high prices, and their masters made sure that they were well looked after because it was in their economic interests to do so. Some reports at the time actually say slaves were better off than the freemen. John MacArthur, commenting on the issue of slavery in the New Testament, says these things. He says, by the New Testament era, slavery was changing. Treatment of slaves was improving, in part because masters came to realize that content slaves worked better. Slaves were often better off than freemen. They were assured of food, clothing, and shelter, while poor freemen often slept in the streets or in cheap housing. Freemen had no job security and could lose their livelihood in times of economic duress. Many slaves ate and dressed as well as freemen. Slaves could be doctors, musicians, teachers, artists, librarians, and accountants. It was not uncommon for a Roman to train a slave at his own trade. They had opportunity for education and training in all disciplines. Now, I know I'm labouring the point, but I want us to see clearly that slavery in New Testament times, in the Roman times, is completely different to what we think of when we hear of slavery today. And it's very important that we grasp that truth. Otherwise, we cannot make sense of Philemon. We cannot make sense of numerous scriptures that talk about how masters should treat their slaves and slaves should respond to their masters. Moreover, if we don't understand the context of slavery in the Roman world, then we can't answer one of the main objections that people raise today against Christianity. Many people say the Bible supports slavery. And when they say that, they're thinking 18th, 19th century USA. But what they fail to realise is that slavery was different, and that the Bible doesn't actually support slavery. The New Testament acknowledges its existence, but it never endorses it. It never promotes it. In fact, quite the opposite occurs. It undermines it. It begins to sow the seeds of destruction. And we'll see that in our final point of this message. But that's all the background, the context. That's the elephant in the room. Slavery is being addressed. Onesimus, the runaway slave, has to go back to Philemon. And Philemon has to forgive him. So with that all in mind, let's look at the first point, an appeal that is made, verse 8 to 9. Now, as you look at this passage, you'll notice that Paul runs a very long argument. That's a very Pauline thing to do. He makes a case and he keeps building it. In fact, from verse 8 to verse 14 in the Greek is one long continuous sentence. Paul just keeps writing and he keeps building his arguments. But as we look at these words here, we see that Paul has been building to this point. This is the crux of the matter. This is the heart of what Paul wants his letter to be about. All that is written is going to this point. An appeal is about to be given. A request is about to be made. And a request that Paul wants Philemon to answer. Not out of compulsion, but out of love. See, as you read these verses here, I want you to notice that Paul, as an apostle, could have written completely differently. Paul could have come along in writing to Philemon and said, "Listen up, Philemon, I have an order. I have a direction that you must follow. Follow it or be in sin." As an apostle, he had that kind of authority. Apostles were God's mouthpiece to the early church. And churches devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 tells us that the early church, and indeed the church today, should give ourselves to the doctrine of the apostles. Now, we don't have apostles running around today, but we still have their doctrine. It's found in the Bible. So we should devote ourselves to the teaching that we find in Scripture. So apostles had that sort of power. They had that sort of authority. But Paul chooses not to use that authority in writing to Philemon. Listen to what he says. He says, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such as one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Paul says, "I have the authority, I have the freedom, I could be bold in Christ to give you a command. I could lay my apostolic credentials upon the table and say, this is what you must do, but I'm not going to do that. Instead, I want to appeal to you." Paul is writing here as one friend to another. He says, "Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you." See, Paul does not want Philemon to respond rightly out of a heart of compulsion. He wants Philemon to respond rightly out of a heart of love. He doesn't want Philemon to grudgingly say, "Okay, I'll let Onesimus back. He can come back into the house, but oh, I'm going to keep the silver locked up every time he's around." That's not how Paul wants him to respond. Paul wants Philemon to bring Onesimus back into the house and love him and care for him. And as we'll see later on, treat him as family. In verse 21, the Apostle Paul actually says he is confident that Philemon will do the right thing. And he's confident that obedience will come not grudgingly, but rather it would come willingly and from a heart of love. But Paul also mentions something else in this passage. And some people have concluded that Paul is actually engaging in some kind of psychological manipulation. Now, I disagree with that conclusion completely. They look at what Paul says. "I could command you, but I'm not. I'm appealing to you out of love. Oh, by the way, I'm old and I'm in jail. Therefore, do as you're told." And in our cynical age, people say, "Oh, look, Paul's just engaging in some sort of emotional manipulation. Paul would have been about 60 years old at this point. He's wasting away in prison." And of course, Philemon's going to hear that and go, "Well, better do what he says." But that's not what Paul's getting at. Paul's not trying to twist Philemon's arm. He's not trying to manipulate him into doing the right thing. Rather, what Paul is doing is using himself as an object lesson in how you should treat people who have wronged you. You see, Paul is in prison not because he has done wrong, but because he's taken a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in prison because he has stood boldly for Jesus. He has proclaimed the gospel. He has defended the gospel. Yet there were people in the church that tried to afflict Paul, even though he was doing the right thing. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 to 16, Paul tells us that some people rose up and began to preach Christ, seeking to add to the afflictions of Paul. Yet how did Paul respond to those Christians who wronged him? He didn't hold a grudge against them. He rejoiced and said, well, Jesus is being preached, so that's a good thing. Yet still Paul's in prison suffering. You see, the object lesson that's being put forward is this. Paul has been wronged. He is suffering for the gospel. He has been hurt by fellow Christians. Yet he rejoices, and he forgives, and he bears no record of wrong. And that's the example that Philemon is to follow. Philemon needs to understand that even though Onesimus has hurt him, even though Onesimus has wronged him, still he needs to forgive and rejoice in the fact that the Lord has now saved Onesimus. That's going to be a test for Philemon's love. So Paul makes his appeal. But then he begins to talk about what God has been doing in Onesimus' life. Look at a conversion that has occurred, verses 10 to 14. See, Paul continues to build his case. I appeal to you out of love. I want you to do something. I want you to forgive. I want you to welcome Onesimus back into your house. Oh, and by the way, Onesimus is now a brother in Christ. See, Paul is up in Rome. He is suffering in Rome. And somehow, Onesimus, who fled Philemon's house in Colossae, made his way to Rome, and there he met the Apostle Paul. Now, we don't know how he met the Apostle Paul. The Bible doesn't tell us. It wasn't uncommon for slaves to be in Rome. That's where all the runaway slaves went, because Rome was a big and bustling city with people constantly coming and going. It was a very easy place for fugitives to hide out from in. Onesimus went to Rome. He would have been constantly looking over his shoulder. He was a criminal in the eyes of the law. If he had been caught, then he could face severe punishment, including the possibility of execution. Yet somehow, while in Rome, he bumps into Apostle Paul. Now, of course, we say somehow, and we don't know how, but ultimately, we know this is God's sovereignty on display. God led Onesimus to Paul. And when Onesimus met the Apostle Paul, what does the Apostle Paul do? He proclaims Christ to him. He tells Onesimus about the gospel. He tells him the good news that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. He tells him the good news that you can't earn salvation, but Jesus on the cross, he paid for salvation for all those who believe. He would have told Onesimus the good news that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, but in Jesus all can be one. And Christ rescues sinners. And Onesimus hears this. He hears the gospel. This man who had broken God's law and a man who had broken man's law, this sinner in need of a savior, hears about the Christ who left heaven to come and seek and save the lost. Onesimus hears that. He has faith in the Lord Jesus. He trusts in Christ. He obviously is a repentant man, as we will see. And Onesimus is transformed. He becomes part of the church. All those who have faith in Jesus are a part of the invisible church. Onesimus is now a saint, according to New Testament standards. And this is where the test now begins for Philemon. Paul began his letter, Philemon, I know of your love for the saints. Oh, by the way, Onesimus, that guy who wronged you, he's now a saint. He has been rescued. He has been saved by Jesus. And Paul says, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. Philemon, you're known to love the saints. Will that love extend to Onesimus, the man who wronged you? My son, whom I have begotten while in my chains? Well, that's a challenging statement. But there's something also very important about what Paul says here. And it's very easy for us to miss it. Paul is being very precise in his argument here. And by making the argument he is now making, he begins to undermine the issue of slavery. Notice what he says. He calls Onesimus my son. Now it's easy for us to read over that. Of course, people who have faith in the Lord Jesus, or they're considered sons of God. We have multiple references in the New Testament about spiritual fathers and fathers who lead their children to Christ. We get that. But by Paul using the term my son in that context, in that culture, talking about slaves, completely undermines slavery. You see, in the Greco-Roman world, when you were a slave, you had no family. You were property. You were nothing but a working tool. Yet by Paul saying, my son, he is conveying the fact that Onesimus is not property. He is a man. He has value, he has worth, he has dignity, he is family. See, this removes the distinction between slave and free that was common in that culture. Paul, by saying, my son, says it does not matter who you are, does not matter your station in life, when you have faith in the Lord Jesus, then you are family. Now, Philemon would have understood what Paul was getting at. And the reason he would have understood it is because when Paul says he has begotten Onesimus, Philemon could remember back to a time when he was in a very similar situation. When he was once a man who was in sin and running from God, yet he too met the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul led him to faith in Christ. In verse 19, we see that Philemon was also begotten by Paul. That Paul shared the good news with him. So when Paul says Onesimus has now experienced this, Philemon should go, that's what I experienced. That same man that God used to save me has just been used by God again to save Onesimus. And Paul says as a result of this conversion, as a result of this rescue, Onesimus, who was once unprofitable to you, is now profitable to you and to me. This man who was once considered useless has now become profitable. Now in the Greek here, there's actually a pun that Paul is making. You see, the word Onesimus means useful. So when Paul says he was once unprofitable, but is now profitable, literally in the Greek it would say, useful was formerly useless, but now is useful. He's doing a play of words to show that Onesimus has completely changed. He has been transformed. He is now living up to his name. He is a useful man. He is profitable. Not just for Paul, but also for Philemon. And we see that Onesimus becomes very profitable to the church as a whole because tradition tells us that eventually he became the bishop of Ephesus. This man went from runaway slave to converted to becoming the leader of the church in the city of Ephesus. That's God's grace. That's a man who's been transformed by the gospel. And in the light of this transformation that has occurred, Paul says to Philemon, I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. Now for a runaway slave to go back to his master was a very dangerous thing to do. Masters had complete and total legal freedom to do with their slave as they pleased. Roman law says you could beat him. You could do whatever you wanted to him. There are some accounts in history of where runaway slaves were executed by crucifixion as a warning to other slaves. It's dangerous to go back. But what's truly fascinating is this. Even though we read these words, "I am sending him back to you," do not think that Paul has put Onesimus in a headlock and said, "Right, you need to get back to your master." That's not what's going on at all. See, Paul, by saying, "I'm sending him back to you," is actually taking more of a passive position, because Paul can't send Onesimus back. I mean, what purpose would it be for Paul to say to Onesimus, "Right, back to Colossae you go," if Onesimus wasn't willing? He could clear off the moment he got out of view. Moreover, Deuteronomy 23:15 forbids Paul from sending Onesimus back by compulsion. In Deuteronomy 23:15 it says, "You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you." So Paul can't compel Onesimus to go back. He can't say, "Right, off you go and I'm going to force you there." So what is going on? What we have here is Onesimus willingly going back. Onesimus wanting to go back. In Colossians chapter 4, we are told that Onesimus went back with the letter that was sent to the church at Colossae. He would have been standing with Philemon as Philemon was reading this letter. Could you imagine the tension in the room? "I appeal to you for Onesimus." Oh, there he is. He's now converted. He's what? He's converted. "Receive him back as if you were receiving me." Hang on. What? Him? Converted? "He was once useless for you, but now he's useful." This man? See, Onesimus willingly went back. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. This shows Onesimus was truly a repentant man. Repentance means going back and doing the right things that you failed to do before. It's restitution. A repentance is turning from sin. And sometimes when you turn from sin, you need to fix the problems you've made. W.P. Nicholson, who was a famed Irish evangelist, had a very fruitful ministry in Northern Ireland, and indeed throughout the island itself. He was so blessed by the Lord that thousands of people would come to hear him preach and many were converted. But as all these men, mostly working class men, were converted, there was a problem. Many of these men worked at the Belfast dockyards. Many of them worked there for many years. And when they got converted, they started to bring back all the equipment and the supplies that they had been pinching in the years that they worked there. They said, "Now that we're saved men, we need to do what is right. We must return those goods that we have stolen." And as a result, the Belfast dockyards had to build a shed, which became nicknamed the Nicholson Shed, because of all the items that kept getting returned, because repentance outworked itself in bringing forth fruits keeping with repentance, which meant doing the right thing. And that's what we see with Onesimus going back to Philemon. He's going back. He is doing the right thing. He is going back to make right the wrong that he has done, not in order to be saved, but because he is saved. A saved person should want to do the right thing. And Paul knows that. That's why he writes to Philemon and says, "I'm sending him back. Please receive him. Please treat him as if he would treat me. He has been useful to me, and I wish he could have stayed with me, but the right thing needs to be done. Forgive him." And in verse 14, Paul acknowledges that Philemon had rights over Onesimus. So he appeals to him to do what is right. Not necessarily what the law and the culture entitles to him to do, but rather to do what the higher law, God's law, requires him to do. To forgive and to love. See, Onesimus walked back to Colossae, repentant, not knowing what awaited him. He went back even though he knew he could be punished severely. Why? Because that's what repentance does. That's true repentance. True and deep, lasting repentance. He goes back. And Paul says to Philemon, he's back, he's doing right. He's a saved man. He's profitable. Please forgive him. Now, this forgiveness would have been hard to give. It would cost something. It doesn't come free. Onesimus has wronged Philemon. We suspect from verse 18 that he must have stolen something. To forgive this wrong would cost Philemon. He would lose out materially. But that cost is nothing when considering the wrong that Philemon did towards the Lord Jesus. That cost is nothing when compared to the cost of God the Son paying the penalty for our sins. Since Jesus can forgive our sins, and it cost him his own life, surely Philemon can forgive, even if that means losing property or finances. For us, it means to forgive may mean that we are hard done by. It may mean that we have injustice committed against us by our brothers and sisters in the Lord. The Lord will deal with them for their wrong. But we are to forgive them, as Christ so forgave us. It's better to forgive them and to suffer the wrong than to have church fellowship broken. So Paul writes to Philemon. Here comes Onesimus, a saved man. Forgive him. But then Paul says to Philemon, here's what you have to do next. He is now a brother and a slave. Verse 15 to 16. Philemon reads these words from Paul. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. How is Philemon to receive Onesimus? As a brother, as family, as a blood relative who has just come back to him. That is how Philemon is to respond. Now, it's very interesting to note here that Paul is not, he is not speaking on the issue of emancipation or the abolition of slavery. Instead, he says what has happened has been for good. Onesimus ran away, but now he is back, and he's back not just for a little time, he's now back forever because you are family in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question has to come up is this. Philemon has received Onesimus back into his house again. Onesimus once again will assume the position of a slave even though he's a brother. The question is, why doesn't Paul, in writing here, turn around and say, Philemon, set free your slaves? Well, why doesn't Paul make a direct statement on the issue of slavery? You see, the New Testament doesn't commend, it doesn't endorse slavery, but neither does it directly attack slavery. You know, it's actually interesting to note that in 1 Corinthians 7, 20-22, the Apostle Paul says that slaves who are converted while they are slaves are not to seek freedom, but they should stay as slaves. In Colossians 3:22-24, slaves are told to obey their masters and work hard as if you are working directly for the Lord. Does that mean Paul is pro-slavery? Well, no. But why is there no bold statement of abolition? John MacArthur actually provides a helpful answer to this question. Listen to what he says. He says, it is significant that the New Testament nowhere attacks slavery directly. Had Jesus and the apostles done so, the result would have been chaos. Any slave insurrection would have been brutally crushed and the slaves massacred. The gospel would have been swallowed up by the message of social reform. Christianity, however, sowed the seeds of the destruction of slavery. It would be destroyed not by social upheaval, but by changed hearts. The book of Philemon illustrates that principle. Paul does not order Philemon to free Onesimus or teach that slavery is evil, but by ordering Philemon to treat Onesimus as a brother, Paul eliminated the abuses of slavery. The principle of the gospel not only curtailed slavery's abuses, but destroyed the thing itself. For it could not exist without its abuses. To destroy the abuses was to destroy it. While there's no direct attack on slavery, there is this subtle undermining that is occurring. We've already seen that in verse 10, where when Paul calls Onesimus my son. He's family, he's more than property. And in verse 16, he does it again. He is a brother. He's not property. He's family. You see, if people treated their slaves as family, then it destroys the master and slave distinction. It creates a closeness and a bond. That is why Paul would say in Ephesians 6:9 that masters are to be gentle and loving towards their slaves. Or in Colossians 4:1, they are to be fair and they are to be right towards their slaves. This is countercultural. This is the opposite to how the Roman world said you could operate. It's very hard to maintain slavery when you view your slave as equal with you. How can you maintain slavery when you view the person in your household as being a brother, as being family? You see, Paul has very subtly and very in a smart way changed the focus from property to saying the slave is an image bearer of God. He's a brother. He's a family member. He's equal with you. He changes the whole conversation. He changes the outlook. And you know what? The seeds of destruction eventually took root. And slavery was abolished very early on, after Christianity came to power. Yet sadly, slavery also came back, especially after the Moors, the Muslims, captured Spain and reintroduced slavery up into Europe. And for many years, slavery had a stranglehold on the Western world until William Wilberforce, an evangelical Anglican, who fought hard for the abolition of slavery. And what's fascinating is that Wilberforce actually employs Paul's argument to destroy it. Wilberforce and his team actually commissioned a picture to be made of a black African slave in chains. And he's holding up his arms and the chains are coming off his arms. And underneath the picture are the words, "Am I not a man and a brother?" He's using Paul's argument. Those who eventually destroyed slavery would quote repeatedly, "No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother." You see, it took time for the seeds of destruction, these seeds of destroying slavery to take root, but eventually they did. And that is why slavery is gone in much of the world today. That is why people today find slavery abhorrent. Because like it or not, the Christian worldview has changed their thought pattern. More than a slave, a beloved brother. See, those who say the Bible supports slavery or supports the idea of enslaving men and women into servitude need to read the book of Philemon. They need to examine Philemon and Onesimus and see that they are brothers, they are equal, they are family because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as we close this morning, we should stand amazed at this wonderful pattern of forgiveness and love that we see in the book of Philemon. But what we see here is really just what should be standard in the Christian life. This shouldn't be, wow, isn't that incredible? It should be, yes, that's what Christians do. We forgive those who wronged us. Why? Because Jesus forgives the people who wronged him. But as we look at this passage this morning, I want to finish by giving you a little bit of hope, a little bit of encouragement. The gospel, the teachings of the Lord Jesus, transforms society. The message of Jesus removed the abuses. It sowed the seeds of destruction for that great evil of slavery. It united people from many different backgrounds and cultures together in Christ. But let's not just leave Philemon as a historical book. You know, there is great evil in our world today. There is violence and hatred towards people of different backgrounds and different skin colours. Even in the week that has gone, we have heard of massacres occurring in the US where a man decided to shoot Mexicans because he did not like them. There is online raging about issues of white supremacism, black power, and all these different dividing issues that occur over the issue of skin colour. The Roman world was very similar to that. It was divided like we are divided. Sin was great in their culture like sin is great in our culture, yet the gospel transformed that culture. The message of Jesus sowed the seeds of destruction for this great wickedness. And guess what? That same message, that same gospel, is the one we have today. It hasn't changed. It hasn't lost its power. The gospel, this message of Christ, which overturned society and radically changed everything, is the same message we proclaim today. And that same gospel, that same good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, that same sovereign King who rules and reigns over all things, can and will destroy wickedness today. The evil we see in our society cannot stand up to the truth of the gospel. Now, we may not live to see the destruction occur, but we can sow the seeds of destruction. We can sow the seeds of the gospel that destroys injustice and evil in our land. We can sow the seeds of destruction that may take root many years in the future. How do we sow the seeds of destruction? By loving one another. By forgiving one another. By treating each other, no matter what background, skin colour or identity they have, as family when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care about your background. I don't care what you did in times past. If you're in Jesus, you're family. If you're a repentant person and trusted in Jesus, you're family. And when we love each other and forgive each other and treat each other like that, the world sees. And then we go out and we sow those seeds of destruction in our society. Wickedness will fall. The gospel will prevail. That's the hope we can see from the book of Philemon. Onesimus is now useful. Philemon has forgiven. And no longer is a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Let's pray.